This morning's reading reminds us of the power and the importance of the gospel to our ongoing life as believers. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture.
Good morning. It is good to see you today on this beautiful weekend. I'm glad that you're here and pumped about our time together this morning. We're going to be diving into Mark chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and grab them and be turning to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have one, there should be one somewhere around you. Feel free to use those. But we'll be in Mark chapter 1, just diving right into the beginning in verse 1. The last week, if you were here with us, we kicked off this journey together through Mark's gospel. And we began at the end. We dwelled on those last dark moments of Jesus' life on the cross. And then we walked with the women to the empty tomb. And we tried to allow all of that angst and that suspense and even that fear and trembling and that joy and that surprise to dive into our hearts, to dig into our fears and to dig into our apathy and our complacency. And we began at the end. Because in the kingdom of God, the end is just the beginning. It's when all of our hopes and our expectations and our plans and our presuppositions come crashing down that God begins to work in our lives to renew us and restore us. It's when evil and pain and suffering and darkness seem to be most powerful, when God is working most forcefully in our lives. Recalling this journey, the king and his cross, because the story of Jesus, and especially the story as Mark tells us, is about God becoming king over the entire cosmos, but not through coercion, not through manipulation, not through brute force or anything like that. It's a story of God becoming king through his self-giving love on the cross. Now, if you are new to the Bible, the story of Jesus is what we call the gospel. It's the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the gospels because they are essentially biographies about Jesus. And today, we are particularly interested in that word, the gospel, what it means and why the story of Jesus is called a gospel and what it means for our lives. I want to tell you up front before we dive in what we're doing. We're going to be kind of coming at this idea of gospel pretty hard today, and we're probably going to be doing it from a little bit different perspective than maybe what you're used to, and the goal is to expand our understanding and our idea of what the gospel is, to allow the gospel to be as big as God intended it for it to be. So we're going to do kind of some high-level 30,000 feet historical background overview information contextual kind of work. And it's going to be a little bit of work. If you're a note taker, you have to get your pen and pencil out and kind of scribble away pretty frantically. But after we do that kind of big picture background information, then at the end, we're going to drive in to the implications and applications for our lives. We aren't going to have any frills today. It's not going to be particularly emotional or maybe not even exciting to you. We're not going to have the six principles of success or the three keys to a happy life, but we are going to dive deeply into the story. And we are going to allow this story to work on us, to shape us and mold us so that we can be the people that God called us to be. Because we want to be people of the book, of this book. I could go to the bookstore and I could read all of the self-help books that they have, and I could spend all of my time reading those kind of books, and I could give you some really good advice every time we gather together, but that's not my job. That's not what God has called me to do. God has called us to be people of this book. And so everything we do as a church is based on this central idea that we don't need any gimmicks. We don't need any production. We don't need entertainment. We don't need advice. We don't need a self-help column. What we need is Jesus. And so today we are chasing hard after Jesus. We're chasing hard after this text. So let's pray as we prepare to read. Father, thank you for today. And God, thank you for the chance to be here. Father, thank you for the life that you give us, for the beauty of this weekend, for the beauty of this life, for all the blessings that we enjoy. And Father, we pray now as we embrace the blessing of the scriptures and we embrace the blessing of the story of Jesus, that you would open our hearts to you, that you would engage our minds, that you would help us to think and to know and to understand, and that you would help us to apply this to our lives as we leave this place to go out into this community to be beacons of the gospel. Father, we thank you for all you do for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this: "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in the prophet Isaiah, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who was more powerful than I is coming after me, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" Now, there's a lot going on here. There are five different sections here. There's this introduction where Mark kicks off his gospel, and then there's this talk about John the Baptist, and there's talk about Jesus' baptism, and then his temptation in the wilderness, and then Jesus begins his public preaching ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God. And we don't have time to get in all of that. If we did, we would be here for about 3 years. We don't intend to do that. So what I want us to do today is simply hone in on verse 1. Because in verse 1, Mark, in just these few words, is giving us an overview of his entire story. This is what people who are a lot smarter than me call the incipit. If you look at the beginning of a book, whether it's your Bible or whether it's some other book, there's a lot of information that happens before you get to the actual story. In this Bible, it's got a black leather cover on it. It's got a fake leather end page. It's got several pages of just blank pages for notes. It's got a presentation page that's blank because I bought this for myself. It has the title of the Bible, the Go Anywhere Compact Thin Line Bible, New Revised Standard Version. Then it says the same exact thing with a little bit bigger and a little bit fancier font, and then some publisher information, and then contents, and then abbreviations, and then kind of a preface and an introduction, and then a title page for the Old Testament, and then it finally gets into the story. There's a lot of pages. Because in our modern world, paper is easy to come by, it's easy to access. But in the ancient times, in Mark's day, in the middle of the first century AD, paper was a scarce commodity. Papyrus was astronomically expensive. And so if you were an author, you would have to make sure that every single page, every single paragraph, even every single sentence, you had to make sure it counted. And so there'd be no cover, there'd be no table of contents, there'd be no fancy introductions. You would start with this incipit, this literary device that was used by authors like Mark to provide a summary of the entire book in the opening lines of the story. And so all of Mark's gospel is crammed into this line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we can wrap our heads around this, just this one verse, then we can wrap our heads around the entire story that Mark's telling. Now, to understand this story, we have to understand what Mark means by this phrase, the gospel. But what is the gospel? Think about that for a second. If someone were to ask you that, how would you respond? It's an important word throughout the Bible. In Mark 1, the passage we read, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In Galatians 1, Paul says there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. So the gospel has power. The gospel is something to proclaim. But the gospel is also something that can be twisted, something that can be distorted, something into something that's not the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about those who do not obey the gospel, who will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. And then from our reading, 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you of the gospel because it's of first importance. So the gospel is central. But what is it? What is the gospel? Well, there are a lot of ways that you can answer this question. You could say that the gospel is something to believe. The idea of what some call justification by faith. The idea that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He died to take your place on the cross so that you could have forgiveness, to pay the penalty for your sin, to take death on his shoulders. And that if you believe this, if you put faith in this, you will be saved. Not by your self-effort, not by any good things that you do, not by piling up good deeds, but you will be saved by your faith in this gospel, and you get to go to heaven when you die. It's this idea of personal salvation, believing in something that enables you to go to heaven when you die. We could also say the gospel is something to obey, and this is language that we use quite a bit, to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, obey the gospel. What does that mean? When we say someone obeyed the gospel, or you need to obey the gospel, we're talking about baptism. We're talking about being buried just as Jesus was buried and being raised just as Jesus was raised. And so we obey the gospel by being buried in baptism, dying to ourselves, being raised to new life. We could also talk about it, as Dallas Willard called it, the gospel of sin management. The idea that we need to get our act together, that we need to live a certain way, that we need to get sin under control, that we need to be nice people, we need to be good people, that we need to live a certain way. And you can also say the gospel is something that happened. If you know your Bible, or if you've been paying attention this morning, you should be thinking about 1 Corinthians 15. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the gospel is something that happened. It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, are these things true? Yes, these things are 100% true. But the problem is, these are only part of the story. These are only glimpses of the full gospel. For example, if you had asked me why I love Amanda, if you had asked me why I love my wife, at any given day, any given time, I might say any number of things. I might say because she's beautiful. I might say because she's caring, because she's compassionate, because she loves God, because she's intelligent, because she cares for me, because she can bake, and you know the way to a man's heart is by baking. I might say any number of things or 1,000 others. But that's only part of the story. Amanda's beautiful. She's intelligent. She's caring. She's all of these good things. But those individually are only part of the story. The story is really a lot bigger than that. And so, what is the gospel? It's the Greek word euangelion, which you don't need to know. You don't get bonus points for knowing that word. I just think it's a cool word and it's fun to say, euangelion. It means gospel. It means good news. It's where we get phrases like evangelist and evangelical and evangelism and phrases like that. But here's the thing. In the ancient world, gospel wasn't a religious word. Today, when we think of gospel, we immediately think of religion, we think of the Bible, we think of Jesus, we think of it as a religious word. But in Mark's day, euangelion was a political word. It was a political word used by the Roman Empire. So what would happen when there was a new king, a new Caesar who was born? Or a new king, a new Caesar who was placed on the throne, or when there was a decisive strategic victory that was won, there would be a gospel, a euangelion that would go into all of the corners of the empire. There would be a messenger, there would be a herald, a preacher, who would proclaim the good news. This was euangelion. This was gospel. It was a political word. It would sound something like this. Caesar Augustus is king. He has won the civil war. He brought peace and he brought salvation. Caesar is Lord. This was the gospel in Mark's day. It would be like in our world when the election happens every 4 years on the news networks and on Twitter and on all of the media outlets saying Bill Clinton is president, George Bush is president, Obama is president, whoever's president in 2016. It's this announcement going out. It's a political reality. But Mark's gospel isn't about Caesar. Mark's gospel is about Jesus. Mark is saying it's not Caesar who's king. It's not Caesar who's Lord. It is Jesus who is king. And over the years, we've kind of truncated this down into a formula. You believe this, and then you get to go to heaven when you die. But the gospel is so much more than that. That's why we call the story the Gospel of Mark. It's not just a formula. The gospel of Mark is everything that Mark is telling. It's the story about Jesus. The gospel extends from Mark chapter 1 all the way to Mark chapter 16. The gospel is the entire story about Jesus. And so we could say it like this. The gospel is the good news that Jesus the Messiah is king. And he is bringing peace and salvation. It's not a formula, it's not a creed, it's not a secret path to get us into heaven. It's an announcement, it is a story, it is good news about Jesus. And so, what this means, in order to live this gospel, in order to believe this gospel, to obey this gospel, it means that our lives are shaped by this story. To believe, obey, and live this gospel, our lives are shaped by the story of Jesus. Now, there's a lot going on in this story as Mark tells it. It's a lot like the end of the Return of the Jedi. Are any of you Star Wars fans? Yes, I am. I'm looking forward to the new movie coming out later this year. But in the end of episode 6, there are these three storylines that are going on all simultaneously, and they all are going to converge in this dramatic climax. There's a story of Han Solo and the Ewoks fighting on the forest moon of Endor. And there's a story of Lando Calrissian fighting with the rebel fleet out in outer space, and then the showdown between Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, and all of these overlap and converge at one time. In the Gospel of Mark, the same thing is happening. There are these three storylines that extend through all of history that are coming to a point in Jesus, that are reaching their climax in Jesus. The storyline of Eden and creation, of Israel and salvation, and Rome and the kingdom. So how does Mark begin his gospel? The first words, the beginning. What does that make you think of? What are the opening lines of the book of Genesis? How does all the scripture begin? In the beginning. In the ancient languages, it's the exact same word, the exact same phrase. Now, this could be a coincidence, but I don't think so. I think Mark is saying, listen up, pay attention. The story about Jesus has to do with creation. In fact, the entire story is filled with all kinds of hints of creation imagery. In verse 10, when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are open, they're torn open, and then the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And for those of us who know the Bible, that's a familiar image to us. But it's kind of strange to talk about the Spirit as a dove. What does that mean? I've heard it talked about. It means that the Spirit of God is nice and sweet and pure, just like a dove. And while I think it's probably true that the Spirit is nice and sweet and pure, I think there's a lot more going on than that. There's an ancient translation of Genesis that was floating around the time of Mark that translated the beginning of Genesis like this. In the beginning, the earth was uninhabitable and like a wasteland, and the Spirit of God flapped his wings over the waters like a dove. See, Mark, as he's telling his story, is saying that the baptism of Jesus is about way more than just the baptism of Jesus. It's about creation. It's about the cosmos. And then what happens next? Immediately the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? Jesus is tempted by Satan. And what happens in Genesis? After God creates the world, they are tempted by Satan. This whole thing, this whole story is laced with hints and allusions and outright quotes of the Genesis creation story. It led one scholar to say that for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world, for in Jesus, new creation is at hand. And we talked about this new creation last week. You can break the history of the world down into three different movements, three different stages: creation, decreation, and recreation. So a summary of the history of the world in a minute and a half. Don't time me, but I'll try. In the beginning, God created the world, and the world was good. It was in sync. It was in harmony. There was peace. There was shalom. When God finished on each day of creation, he looked out and says, it's good. And when he was all done, he said, it is very good. The creation is good. The creation was the way it was supposed to be. There was peace and harmony and goodness. We get tastes of that goodness even now. On a day like this, as beautiful as it is, we get a taste of that goodness. Last night I got to spend some time with my in-laws surrounding a table with a good meal. There's a pasta salad that was the most delicious pasta salad you've ever had, and it was good. We got to have some time together taking pictures with my in-laws as they're expecting their first child, and got to see a beautiful sunset, and it was good. When God created the world, it was good. And he placed Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate this goodness, to nourish it, to care for it. But then comes decreation. Then comes the fall. where Adam and Eve turned from God towards sin, and the entire cosmos begins to spin out of control. And so now the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That harmony, that peace, that goodness that the world was there when God made the world isn't there anymore. The world is messed up. The world is broken. And you don't need me to tell you that. You turn on the news and you see what's going on across the globe. You see what's happening in cities in our own country. You see what's happening in your friends and your family life, and you know that the world is broken. But it's not just the world, and it's not just our circumstances. It's even ourselves. There's something wrong with me, and there's something wrong with you. We are broken people. It says decreation. But the good news, the gospel is that Jesus comes with recreation, or a better word would be redemption. That in Jesus, a new world is coming to birth. That everything that is sad will become untrue. That because of Jesus, the day is coming when pain and suffering and sickness and mourning and crying and dying will be no more, because God is making all things new. And Jesus is beginning this movement of new creation. And so we could say that through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is bringing restoration and renewal to a broken world. Then there's a second storyline of Israel and salvation, if you're taking notes. So Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of your translations will say Jesus the Messiah. It's the Greek word Christos. And it's not a last name. He's not Mr. Christ. It's a title. It's a Jewish title that means the anointed one. So from Genesis to Malachi, throughout the entire story of the Old Testament, we read about a coming anointed Savior who would one day put the world to right, who would one day fix what we messed up, who would one day atone for sin, who would one day usher in salvation, who would one day usher in peace, and who would reign and rule over the entire world. This was the Messiah, the anointed King. And the Jews around the time of Jesus were waiting anxiously for this king. They were on pins and needles waiting for this king to come. It's important that we realize that Jesus didn't drop out of nowhere into a vacuum. Jesus entered history in a particular time, in a particular story. It's what some call the climax of the story of Israel. And that's why the first thing that Mark does after he announces this good news is to quote Jewish prophets, because it's all leading to Jesus. All of the story that came before him, from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, to Kings and David and the prophets and the exile and the temple and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Malachi, all of these things that we call our Old Testament are leading to Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the apex. He is the fulfillment. He is the climax of the story. And so through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he's bringing the peace and the salvation promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now that third storyline of Rome and the kingdom. Mark says the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. When we hear that phrase, Son of God, we immediately think of it as a religious term. Because it is. It's used all throughout the New Testament to refer to Jesus. But before it was a religious term used in the New Testament, it was a title. It was a title for the Caesars. Long before Mark's day, it was Caesar, starting with Augustus, who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to be divine. This is a coin from this time of the history of the world that has on the front a picture of Caesar Augustus. And then on the back, in Latin, it has an inscription that says, the Son of God. Caesar was claiming to be the mediator between God and man. Caesar was claiming to be that bridge between heaven and earth. There's another inscription on a temple that says, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as what? As a savior. Saying Providence sent Augustus to be a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, has exceeded the hopes of former good news, euangelion. And then talks about how no one after him will, or no one after him will surpass him. And then it ends by saying, Augustus was for the whole world the beginning of his good news. That sound familiar? It should. Because that's exactly how Paul, or how Mark begins his story. I'm going to stop attributing the Gospel of Mark to Paul one of these days. That's how Mark begins his story, saying that Jesus is everything that the Caesar was claiming to be. That Jesus is the good news, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, which is why it shouldn't surprise us at all that Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, and why it shouldn't surprise us that all of Jesus' apostles, except for probably one, as far as we know, were executed by the Romans. And why for the first few hundred years of the church, as many as 10 million believers in Jesus were murdered for believing this story and believing this gospel. See, this gospel that Mark is telling is not religious cliche. This gospel is not trite. It's dangerous because you're saying that Caesar and anyone who would come in Caesar's place is nothing more than a parody to which Jesus is the reality. So we can say that in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus was ushering in the true kingdom of peace and justice and salvation, and it was nothing like the empire. And so the gospel is the story and the announcement of Jesus bringing renewal to the world that is broken, salvation to people held in bondage by sin, and bringing the true kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. This gospel is not a formula, it's not a creed, it's not a path to get us into heaven. It's an announcement, it's a story. But what's it have to do with us? We don't live in first century Rome anymore. We aren't Jewish people. We're not under the thumb of a foreign empire. If anything, we're the superpower ourselves. So what's it have to do with us? To live this gospel, to believe this gospel, to obey this gospel, means that our lives are shaped by this story. Jesus says in Mark 8, the crux of the gospel of Mark, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is calling us to give our lives for the gospel, to allow our lives to be shaped and driven by this story, to have our lives animated and motivated by this story. And so the question we have to consider is, what story is driving our lives? There's somebody who is much smarter than me, kind of looked at our world, and he said there are 8 primary stories that drive people's lives today. And I want us to look to see where we might fall within this. What story is driving your life? Is it the story of individualism saying that I am the center of the universe? Or the story of consumerism that says I am what I own? Or the story of nationalism that says my nation is God's nation and nothing else in the world matters? The story of moral relativism, the story that we can't know what's universally good, that what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, and we're not all going to agree, but let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya. The story of scientific naturalism that says the only thing that matters is matter, what we can see and feel and touch and taste. Or the story of New Ageism, that we and ourselves are gods. Or the story of postmodern tribalism, that the only thing that matters is what me and my small group of people think and nothing else is relevant. Or the story of salvation by therapy, that I can come to my full human potential through inner exploration. What story is driving your life? But more importantly, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this? See, some of us here have never been entered into this story. And it's really easy for that to happen. It's really easy to be entered into the story. The way you do it is through baptism. Romans 6 talks about baptism, this act of being buried in water as a participation in the gospel, as participation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That you go down into the water as an old person and you die in that watery grave. And then you are raised up out of that watery tomb as a new person entered into the story. And in just a couple minutes, you're going to have a chance to respond to that. To say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, I want to be a part of the story. And if you've not done that, and I want to encourage you to do it today. But most of us in here have already done that. We've already been entered into the story. We've already obeyed the gospel. And so, just a couple quick encouragements for us. First, commit to the table. What we call the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. When we gather each week, that's why we gather, to surround the table, to take the bread, and to take the cup that reminds us of Jesus' death. It's not just a ritual. It's not just an empty act that we go through. It is a constant reminder every single week of Jesus' story, of the gospel. And so we surround the table to proclaim the gospel every single week. And so here's my challenge. My challenge for us is to be consistent in surrounding the table. Because once a month around the table just isn't enough. Every couple of weeks surrounding the table isn't enough. We need it every single week to participate by taking the bread and taking the cup to remind ourselves of the gospel so we can stay grounded in this story. And secondly, commit to the story. I want to challenge you to spend some time every day reading this story. It doesn't have to be the Gospel of Mark. It could be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But read a chunk of the text. 4 chapters, 2 chapters, a chapter, a paragraph. But read some of it every day. And as you read, pray, Jesus, show me who you are. Show me how to follow you. And then go and do it. If you read about forgiveness, then pick up the phone and call for reconciliation. If you read about generosity, share something with someone. If you read about boldness, then proclaim the gospel. Can you imagine what it would be like in this community if we were shaped by this story? If we could lay aside individualism and materialism and consumerism and all of the other isms that you can imagine, and we were shaped and formed by this story of the death, the resurrection, and the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, what would happen in this valley if 30 of us did that? Or if 100 of us did that, or 200, or 400 of us did that, what would this place look like if we were shaped by this story? And lastly, commit to Jesus. Ask yourself, are you living the gospel of Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Our baptism is not the end of our obedience to the gospel. Our baptism is just the beginning of a life given to following Jesus. And so this morning, we offer an invitation. If you need prayers, or if you are ready to say, I want to follow Jesus, I want this story, I want to be baptized, then would you come and talk to me down front as we stand and sing.